Let me say something at first. One is I really respect the elders and the leaders for keeping you informed and letting you know where we are financially. Elaine and I count ourselves as part of this body, and we usually have to tithe to the church that we're ministering to. So we try to be faithful at that, and we more than try. We've always done that. But there is something that as we walk through the next phase of the interim ministry that we'll be measuring, and it's simply this. A mark of a healthy church is radical generosity. Don't you value that phrase? That scares you, doesn't it? No, not at all. It just is a mark of that church that understands there is a cause. We understand there is something eternal that we're investing in. And I encourage you to just evaluate what God has done to increase you and do what you can to respond during these summer months and do the reverse of what typically happens during the summer months. I believe God's at work here, don't you? It's worth investing in, agreed? Oh, I feel so good. No, I know you believe that. Now, one other thing I want to say. I spoke last Lord's Day on Jesus being a servant and washing the disciples' feet. I mentioned that. And I watched a lot of people yesterday from 8 to noon, and I wanted to commend them who were here doing things like cleaning out the gutters on the building. Do you know in Florida what ugly critters live there? And trimming trees. Do you know snakes fall out of your trees in Florida? I just wanted to commend them for all that they did to serve the Lord and to serve you. And thank you to those. Let's express our appreciation to those who were here. Now, there were a number of people in this week who loved me enough to come to me and point out a mistake I made last Lord's Day. And I wanted to correct the record today. If you caught it and didn't come to me, shame on you. If you went to somebody else, even more shame on you. But I do value those who love me enough to come and say, I think maybe you conflated Luke with the apostles and the disciples. How many caught that? Good, all three of you. Shows how much attention y'all pay. Not true. The word conflate means, I looked up the meaning, so I made sure I was using it properly. It means to erroneously fuse together with. And I erroneously put Luke with the disciples and the apostles in the upper room. And so I correct that record, lay it before you, and say to you what I love saying, I was wrong. And I may joke about that a little bit and draw out laughter, but I want you to know I take very seriously being accurate with the Word of God. Is that not important? I think it is. Now, you're going to see in a little while that I made another mistake. I'd love to throw the office staff under the bus, but the problem is I do the notes and the PowerPoint. So there's another one this morning, and I just thought I'd throw it in to see if for those who are always looking for mistakes, you'll find one this morning. I have the name Absalom in the place of the name Solomon, and I'll point that out when we get to it. Okay, vote. Can we still keep Larry with those mistakes? I thought you'd applaud at least. No, that doesn't count. You didn't do it initially. Well, on the screen, happy Father's Day. I appreciate our office staff finding this graphic for me. I wanted to point out the fact that I hate ties. I'm very grateful for those of you, it's part of your life, you love ties. Buddy comes in every week with them. He wouldn't look the same without it, would he? That is absolutely awesome, and I think we ought to be who we are. But I also think that whoever invented ties should be hung by them. I never did like them. The first interim we served in, the pastor before me wore a robe. It was a liturgical kind of church, and I learned a lot from them and valued our opportunity there. But I bargained with them. I said, please, please, let me wear a tie. If I don't have to wear a robe, I'll wear a tie. Is that okay? And they agreed, and I survived. But the last Sunday there, I didn't wear a tie. What were they going to do, fire me? So I don't love ties. I could tell you a lot of stories about it. But there's some people I love that I want you to see on the screen. Not a good-looking group of chutes. On the left is a man who will be 92 years old in October. This was taken about 3 years ago. On the right is a good-looking son of his. That's a good place for yo, not a no. In the middle, standing between us, is our oldest son. And behind him are twins that were born to him a number of years ago, one of whom is on the mission field right now for a six-month missions trip. And both of them this fall are headed to college to be equipped probably for the ministry. They're evaluating what God's calling them to do. At any rate, these represent four generations of nine successive generations who are leaders or have been leaders primarily in Baptist churches. I told you I'm a recovering Baptist, glad to be free. But nine generations. And my dad and I have talked about this at length. We don't look at that and say, look at this Chute family, nine generations of church leaders. We look at that every time we think about it and say, what a gracious God. Why would we say that? Because there are books written and studies made that when someone comes to Christ, by the third generation after them, there's little interest in the things of the Lord. And now triple that, the grace of God has done what often is not done in other families. And we don't take for granted that our grandchildren and their children will know Christ or want to follow him. And we read through the book of the books, especially in the Old Testament, of so many that walk away from the faithfulness of a great God to them. And so we plead and long for. And I know that the men on this screen are constantly praying. Those who are fathers on the screen are constantly praying and saying, oh God, with John, we have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in the truth. So I want you to take a look today at one of the godly fathers in the Bible. His name is David, who is about to give some advice in the book of 1 Kings to his son Solomon. Now stay with me on this. Let me sort of give you a big picture. The books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings were originally one book called Kingdoms. In the English language, that's what they would have been called, Kingdoms. And what they are a 413-year record of the 40 kings that followed David, 20 who served Israel, and with the divided kingdom, 20 who served Judah. In that time frame, many of those kings it is said of them, they did more evil in the sight of God than did their fathers. Such a sad record in history. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. In this, it wasn't until the 16th century in the Hebrew Bible that the book called Kingdoms was divided into two books, 1st and 2nd Kings. And what 1st and 2nd Kings is in genre is simply this. They are historical books that just for us, and more importantly, in the Old Testament for Israel, lay out historical facts without a lot of good or bad comments. They're just books of history. This is factual. And so we watch generation after generation of kings and fathers through these books, these two books. Now, having said that, there are some overall lessons that I think is important, that are important for us to learn from 1 Kings, and they are these. First, we can learn from our father's mistakes. Listen up. History does not have to repeat itself. Can I say that again? History does not have to repeat itself. There are those, and it's one of the areas in which I thoroughly disagree with in the last 15 or 20 years, the psychological counsel that's given. And I'm grateful that it isn't bought into by the counselors who are part of our body, the ones at least that I've talked to. And that counsel is simply this, that because your father is angry, was an angry man, and his father before him was an angry man, and probably his before him, that means you will be an angry person. I don't believe that. Hello? I believe the God of heaven and earth, in the person of his Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead and who indwells us, has the power to make us different than our forefathers. And while many of the kings of Israel did not do that which was pleasing in the sight of God, it does not mean that Israel had to do that which was not pleasing in the sight of God. They can learn from their forefathers. There are those who grew up in alcoholic homes who become alcoholics. There are those who grew up in alcoholic homes who did not become alcoholics. There are one of two perspectives. I saw what it did to my home and family and what it did to my mother when my father was that way, and I determined I will not live like that. I can learn from the mistakes of my fathers. And that's what God wanted to happen in these books. That's, I believe, one of the purposes for which he recorded 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Secondly, learn that God is quick to forgive. Okay, you're into this. Amen. I'm banking on this one. I've said before, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me to be even your interim for a while. Can I say to you that my God has been for me what others around me have not always been? Quick to forgive. There is a command given in the New Testament that corresponds to who God reveals himself to be in the Old Testament, one who quickly forgives. And that command is in the book of Mark, the 11th chapter, I think it is, in the 25th verse. For those who want to check up and see if I made a mistake, let me know later. But I think it's in that verse that says, when you stand praying, forgive. Isn't that a great challenge? Do you notice who is not present when you're praying? It's when you stand in the presence of God and are talking to him, you forgive. Who is it that is not present, and who is that is present? It's me and God. And who is not there? The one who offended me. God is quick to forgive, and God thunderously models that for us and asks us to be quick to forgive. Great challenge. If I've been forgiven much, I ought to be quick to forgive little. I wish I could park there. We'll probably come back to that study sometimes. And the third lesson I think you ought to grab from the book of 1 and 2 Kings as you read through them someday. Elaine and I just finished in our reading together the book of 1 Kings, and we're just starting the book of 2 Kings now, and this jumps out loudly and clearly through the book. Learn that God still holds out hope for us no matter how dire the circumstance. Isn't that a cool thing? No matter how far Israel got from God and how painful the consequence of their moving away from him, God still always said, if you will, I will. You want to talk about hope that's laid out before people. Anything that simply presents error without presenting hope is not of God. God, my beloved, always presents hope. And I think we need to learn that in our evangelical world in this country. All right, there is one overarching message, and then we'll get to the king's advice. And that overarching message is this: God is faithful to his people and calls for his people to be faithful to him. God wants us to be like him. Great, we could say after reading 1 and 2 Kings and all the Old Testament and the New, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hands have provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Elaine and I sort of like eating and sleeping indoors. Do you? Very often when we leave intra-ministry, it's happened 3 times now, it'll happen again. Don't ask when, I have no idea, but it'll happen again, and we'll leave this place and be homeless all over again. We look for a church that takes in the homeless. And never once, not only in all our ministry as interim, serving churches in the interim, never once has God not provided. Did he not say to you and me? Maybe this is a good reminder in light of what the elders gave you to update you on where we are financially. Has he not said to you and me, if I feed the birds of the air and I clothe the fields with beautiful lilies, do I not much more care for you? Therefore, be not anxious. Don't worry. We'll always be eating and sleeping indoors if we have to move in with you. Is that not the great point God wants us to believe? I am faithful to my children. And if you want to look at it even in a broader way, there is an Old Testament and a New Testament, an old covenant and a new, brand new, distinct covenant. Old and new. and to the children of Israel under the old covenant, and the church under the new covenant, and the followers, disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus, a new covenant. They both validate God is faithful to keep all of his promises to all of his children. Do you believe that, church? Well, let me ask it one more time. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Oh, you bet, yeah. Time and again, he's proven himself faithful. Now, King David's advice to Solomon, this is where we put a mistake in for you who are looking for one. Absalom is not the one. He's long gone from the scene here. It is Solomon, his son, that he's talking to. And you just got to get the picture. David knows my time has come. Whenever someone is nearing the end who has been faithful to God, it's important to pay attention to their words. David is a dying father who loves his son Solomon, who will succeed him on the throne. And he says, son, listen up. I've got some advice. Fools reject the wisdom and instruction that come from the elderly. It's not that the younger do not have things to teach we who are older. They do. And we are foolish not to listen to them. Wisdom is always to be heard. And this man, full of wisdom, is about to say to his son, I've got some things you need to pay attention to. There are things my father, my grandfather have said to me over the years, some of which I've never forgotten. One of them, by the way, came from my grandfather, who said to me, Larry, not long before he died, Larry, you don't need to defend yourself, because your enemies won't believe it and your friends don't need it. That's pretty solid advice. I think that's pretty cool. He also taught me a lot when the last thing he said to me on his deathbed, was in a nursing home. He died just a few days after I last saw him. He looked at me after they had picked him up from a chair and set him in bed, laid him back in bed. Every step they took, every arm they grabbed, he was just aching all over his body, reeling with pain. And as they put him in bed and he could only groan, he looked up at me and he said, I don't know why when a fella gets in this condition, God doesn't just take him home. And then he said, but. And he taught me an old song I'd never heard before. God's way is the best way. His way is the right way. He sang it in pain. I'll trust in him always. He knows the best. Last thing I heard from my father, grandfather, great, great counsel. Never forgotten it. What advice, David, do you have for Solomon? Here's the first that he gives. Obedience brings success in life. In verse 3, he said, in keeping the charge of the Lord, keep it so that you may, and it's off the screen, but you may prosper. Obedience brings prosperity. You do know that David did not have in mind health and wealth gospel, right? Though Solomon, the one he was giving advice to, Solomon became the wealthiest man in the history of the world. as well as the wisest man in the history of the world. God does not always give that to everyone who keeps his commands, right? Think Job for a second with me. Job lost everything. And while he struggled through all the loss and was honest with his heart before the living God, Job never once turned his back on that God. And what in the end did God do? God prospered him. And more important than restoring the cattle and the camels and whatever it was in wealth that he lost, God restored to him a family that by implication loved the Lord. Oh, that there were such a heart in me. The book of Deuteronomy 5:20. Oh, that there were such a heart in me that I would fear him and keep his commandments always, so that I'd always get to eat and sleep indoors. No. So that I would always have enough in the bank account to pay the bills. No. So that it would be well with me and my children forever. We define prosperity, success, that wellness in the wrong way. What is it that makes it well with our children and for them? It is that vertical relationship that has a passion and a heartbeat for God, that seeks him, that goes after him, not just at church on Sunday, but every day of the week. Got a phone call a couple of weeks ago from a little girl. She was here last week, the youngest of the three that sat over here by Elaine. And the youngest said, "Grandpa, I want you to know I accepted Jesus last night." And this grandpa goes, "It is well with my soul. I have no greater joy than to hear that truth. I've never pleaded, 'God, make our kids wealthy and healthy.' I pleaded, 'Give them a heart that wants to honor you and not waste any pain that you put them through, but help them honor you. Give them a heart that trusts you in their pain. And in their plenty, God, give them a heart that does not become self-satisfied. Look what I have gotten. Look what I have done. But, oh God, give them this success. Prosper them in this way. In their plenty, help them to look up and say, 'What a gracious God who gives beyond what I deserve.'" The success is that generation and the next to the third and the fourth who are pursuing God. Didn't last that way for these kings that we're talking about. Let me give you another bit of advice. Surrender constitutes manhood. Now, there's something this world buys into. The greatest among us are those who lord it over, not those who surrender under. And here's how we put it: show yourself a man keeping his statutes, commandments, and rules. What is it that a true man of God does? Beloved, he values the Word of God. He arranges his life under that word and lets it drive his life. He would rather die than compromise that truth. It's interesting, the words that David uses, commandments, statutes, rules, there's another one used interchangeably, judgments throughout the Old Testament. Each of those words give a little bit of a nuanced difference to the Word of God itself. One of them may mean, in any given situation, principles. Wouldn't you rather God give you details than principles to follow? I mean, wouldn't that help? Hello? Yeah. Tell me what to do next. God doesn't work that way. Do you know that the commandments of God boil down to two principles? Take the Ten Commandments in the first part, say love God. The last part, say love man. And Jesus reinforced that in the New Testament when he was asked about the greatest commandment. And he drew out the answer that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he drew out this great concept, and the second is likened to it, love your neighbor. So, obedience to the word boils down to one principle. All the commands boil down to one principle, love. Pretty interesting. So when I make a choice in my walk and in my life, at home, at church, in the work world, at school, when you and I make those choices, what is it that we're called to do? We're called to temper those choices with love. Is it loving to do what I'm about to do? And if it lacks love, what have I done? I violated the word of God, a principle that's to guide. Another of the words carries the idea of parameters. God draws parameters, perimeters, across which we are not to step. He did that in the Old Testament. Some of them, the Israelite kings, in these two books have stepped across time and time and time again. And under his new covenant, he still draws commandments or parameters, gives rules, makes judgments. How about this one? Parents don't talk about it enough with their kids. Be not unequally yoked together with, hello? Unbelievers. Is that not a parameter that God draws? A line drawn not to step across? I cannot believe how many have said, yeah, but God's going to give me this guy who's not a believer, and after we're married, he'll come to Christ. Yeah, that works out well. Sometimes God, by his grace, does. We're always grateful for that grace. But my beloved, do you know the lack of wisdom in stepping across a line that God draws? Be careful. I would go so far as to say, parents, it's okay for you to draw that line for them if they don't have the maturity to draw it. Do your best to help them not step across God's lines. Amen, Larry. You cannot, third piece of advice, lead if you cannot conquer enemies, Solomon. Notice what he says in verse 6. Do not let his, and in verse 6 he's talking about a guy named Joab who was a murderer. He killed a couple of leaders in the armies of God. And he said, do not let this gray head go down to Sheol in peace. David made a covenant not to do that with Joab, but his son didn't make that covenant. And he said, "Son, watch out for the murderer. He's an enemy of the king and the kingdom." He goes on in the same chapter in verse 9 and says in the end of the 9th verse, "You'll know what you ought to do to him." Who's he talking about? A guy named Shimei. What did he do? He cursed the king. Under the Mosaic law, he who curses the king and curses God, either one, is to be stoned to death. And he said to him, "You shall bring," in verse 9, "his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Now, I don't think those are commands for us to follow. I don't think under Jesus' instruction, when someone strikes us verbally or physically, that his response is, "Take him out." That was a different economy, a different day, and a different way in which God was judging the nations and the pagan people, and even his own. But I do think this principle applies. We better know how to identify the enemies. We better understand what Peter had to say in this church age. And what was it that Peter said that's so valuable? He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, set out a guard, don't let down, don't take this lightly. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Years and years ago, I read a book called "The Devil is Alive and Well on Planet Earth." You ever heard of that book? Yeah. It's really true. It's as true today as then. Only the devil has gotten probably all the wiser over this many years of watching the generations of mankind. And he knows how to bring down nations, homes, and churches. Better know how to recognize when he's at work. When the devil's at work, he's like a lion, but wait a minute, seeking whom he may devour, but every Wild Kingdom TV program years ago that I watched about lions seeking praise, their prey, not praise, their prey, food to eat, they did it stealthily and quietly. When Peter says, "Look out," he's as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What's going on in that analogy? Why does a lion roar? He roars to say loudly and clearly to all who will hear, "This is my domain. I am king of the beasts. I'm in charge here." How do you know when Satan's at work? You know Satan's at work when you hear, "I will sit upon the throne. I am king. I am Lord." Right? Do you not remember that from Lucifer of old? With his declaration, "I will be God. I will not," to tie it in with what advice has just been given, "I will not surrender. I will not serve. I will not obey." Wow. Son, When you recognize that in you, drive it out. Anytime somebody says, I know what God says, but I know who's about to sit on the throne of their heart. I know who already is at work. I know what God says, period. And that I will do. Good advice. Way to go, Father David. Maybe Solomon was what, by God's grace, he became because of his advice that he accepted from his father. Your turn. So, leading any divine institution requires the same thing that David said to his son, surrender. There are three institutions God's established: the home, the government, and the church. That home is successful, that government is successful, that church is successful when its leaders know what it means to surrender. To lay aside my thinking, my will, and make God's thinking my own. The greatest leaders are first what? Hello? First servants. I said it last week. Nobody beat Christ to the pitcher of water and the towel. I'm going to wash the feet. To teach you who are trying to be the greatest, vying over who gets to sit at the right hand and left hand, arguing over who's in charge. We Americans get caught up in that so horribly, and it spills into the church so very much. Please get it. The greatest among us are the first to do the menial tasks. And lastly, and I think this is the most important thing for you to take home with you and dwell on, show me a man who knows how to conquer the enemies of his home, and I'll show you a man who's been taught how to conquer himself. What does a three-year-old do when he or she doesn't get what they want the moment they want it? TT, temper tantrum. Everybody around knows. I'm going to get it. And the decibel level goes up until I get it. Far better to teach that three-year-old how to bring that decibel level down and stop the tantrum, control himself or herself, so that when they're teenagers and then you turn them out of the home into the world, you're not turning out some undisciplined tyrant who shouts out to the world loudly and clearly, I'm in charge. I will get what I want. Not always, but much of the time, when Elaine and I have sat down with young couples whose marriage, and sometimes even older ones whose marriage is in trouble, and the kids are all unsettled and they don't know why, far too many times it boils down to one thing. Dad has never been taught how to control his passions. If he learns how, do you know what that does for mom and his bride and his wife? And do you know what that does for the kids? Somebody asked me one time, what's the greatest thing your father ever taught you? And it is this. Somehow he instilled in me a passion to want to be like him. And what was he like? He was the number one servant in our home who surrendered himself to the Lord and required that of those under him. And I saw the joy that came from that in his life, and I wanted to bring joy to his life. I only hope I can measure up to a fraction of that in my own kids and grandkids, in churches that I try to give influence and leadership to. Dad, learn to subdue yourself in the power of the Spirit using the Word of God. Worth coming for? Yeah. Hope it makes a difference. Stand with me, please. Father, the truth is I've taught as much probably to my children and grandchildren, taught them as much by teaching them what to do when I failed. Failed them, failed you, failed my bride. The brokenness and humility that it takes to restore ourselves to you and to each other is something that you've taught me by others, and I long to continue to teach and model. And I pray that you'll strengthen our homes, our church, and our country by replacing or by building leaders who know how to surrender and subdue. Surrender their hearts to you and subdue and bring to death the enemy within them. Make us stronger as fathers pursue that in coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.